Amen. You can be seated for a moment. And not very long. But I want to call your attention. Many of you know already the circumstances of what's going on in our community and in some of the families we know and love. If you guys can bring up the slide for Kareem. So Kareem Nakui is one of the 13 who lost their life August 26th in the Kabul airport bombing. And Kareem, I remember meeting him a few years ago here at church. Norco boy, Norco high. He loved and trained jiu-jitsu, so we had that in common. And he wasn't too impressed with wrestlers. He thought jiu-jitsu is where it's at. And I remember a couple years after that, many of you were here, and I announced a very handsome young Marine who had just finished boot camp. And that was Kareem. And he was the proudest young man I've ever seen wearing that uniform. I got a chance to talk to his dad, Steve, on Friday night before Steve was going to be on the Tucker Carlson show that night. So he was frantic trying to get everything together, but he was doing well with no sleep. Kareem's uncle and aunt and cousins are here with us this morning. Got a chance to talk with them yesterday also. And obviously this is a horrific situation for the family. Many people know and love Kareem and his family. And so it's important as a church that's a part of the community to really come around them, to love them. So this morning, Steve, the dad, texted me very early because they arrived in Delaware. And they're bringing Kareem back. And he just wanted to thank everybody for all their love and support. So as you can imagine, this is a very difficult time. Kareem and his brother and his dad were baptized here on the same day at one time not too long ago. His dad wanted me to make it very clear that Kareem was doing what he loved and that he loved the Lord and that God's going to use his life. So we just want to take a moment and pray for the family. Also, keep in mind the other families who have lost loved ones, including another in our area, Hunter Lopez. Both his parents are sheriff's deputies for the Riverside County Sheriff's Department. And like Kareem, who was helping to protect kids there in the airport, Hunter Lopez, one of the last things he did was bring a little five-year-old kid to safety, carrying him 5 miles. So these are the things that these young Marines were doing, is saving young people. So, but Father, with heavy hearts, Lord, we just lift up Kareem's whole family. Lord, from mom and dad and brothers and sister to aunt and uncle and cousins and friends and family. Lord, as they're just reeling from the shock of this great tragedy, we thank you, God, that you are the God who shines through the darkest of times. That, Lord, you in your goodness are bringing comfort, that you can bring hope, that Kareem's life, Lord, will have an impact greater than we could have ever imagined even now. Lord, we pray that his life and the young man that he is would not only reach and change people's lives and bring people to Christ, but they would even change this nation in the ways that it needs to. We pray, Lord, that you would have him to be well remembered by our community and honored justly, along with Hunter Lopez and the others, Lord, who gave their life on August 6th. And Lord, we pray that you would deal with those who perpetrated this great evil, and that, Lord, your justice would be done. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I forgot to mention that at 10 o'clock this morning, there's an honorary hike up to Pumpkin Rock in honor of Kareem. And so you being first service, if you want to participate in that, be a part of it, the hike, I'm not sure exactly where it starts, but somewhere near Pumpkin Rock up here. Pikes Peak? Okay, so they're going to start from there. But that's going to start at 10 o'clock. All right. Quick update on the things. The Wozniak family we have before us. Some of you would have got Jen's email update sent yesterday. I got to tell you, the prayers have been amazing. And this week, we saw absolutely the biggest improvement in Jen's mom. You know, she's recovering from brain injury from a motorcycle accident where somebody ran a red light. She had been on life support for really about 6 weeks. She's come out of it, becoming more aware. But Jen and I went there Friday night, and it was... I'm not going to get through today. it was, words don't do it justice, but it was amazing. Jen was talking to her mom about cutting her nails, and her mom's like looking at her nails like, they're fine. Like, you don't need to do it. Like, she didn't say that, but she's like, And then Jen wouldn't let it go. And she said, with a trach in, whatever you think is best. And we heard her voice. I mean, her words weren't slurred. It was crystal clear, quiet, but crystal clear. And I was like, oh, okay. And then, I mean, we're talking to her and we're talking about all the people coming in saying hi. And I tease her sometimes. I said, yeah, you love all the attention, which she's so shy. And she shot a glance at me like, yeah, right. So we just laughed and she smiled. And so her personality, just who she is very clearly preserved. So that's been amazing. So obviously she has a long road ahead of recovery, but man, it was getting a chance to spend time with her was amazing. So please keep praying. She is quite a miracle right now. And then for me, had my third cancer treatment this last Wednesday. If you think about it, on Wednesdays, most of my treatments fall on Wednesday. There's going to be some where I don't have a treatment, but for the most part, this first month, 2 months, it's kind of every Wednesday for the most part. I got to be honest, I'm doing really great. I keep waiting for it to get bad, and it's just not right now. So very thankful, and like we said before, some of my cancer numbers cut in half after the first treatment alone, and we've had three now. So the doctor's very hopeful. Things are going very well. My body seems to be responding really well. So keep praying. It's making a difference, okay? Appreciate it. Well, let's pray. Let's get into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness towards us. We thank you, Lord, that your goodness isn't dependent on our circumstances. But Lord, even in the worst of situations, Lord, in the greatest times of loss, we can have hope in you. We can have a hope that sustains, that carries us, Lord, that supports us and enables us to endure all things and wait for your return. And so, Lord, we pray for that endurance today for your people. We pray for the hope, Lord, that without, Lord, we get discouraged and we perish. But Lord, may we not perish, but may we continue, Lord, to press on and grow upwards in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're here with us and you have a plan for this passage of Scripture to use it in our lives. And Lord, I pray that I would speak it and teach it clearly, accurately, in the way that you intend this morning for your people to grow and be encouraged in you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title is The Tail Half of Revelation 19. We are quickly approaching the end of this great book and this revelation of Christ coming. The title is The Final Rebellion. And my question would be, how did we get here in human history? Now, we're not quite here at the final rebellion, at the second coming of Christ, at the last day yet. As I've told you, each day we're getting closer. I'm confident of that. And that's just you can't argue with that truth. We are getting closer. But how did we get from God's good creation to the wickedness of all the earth? From paradise in the garden to hell in the cities. From peace with God to all-out war against him. How does humanity go so far away from its intended purposes? And we've seen this testimony of humanity's record all throughout history on how man is in his nature a rebel who does not honor God's authority, that we reject it and we do things our way. And the question is, how do we get to the point where God creates us in his image in a paradise where then at the end of human history, humanity has absolutely turned against their creator in every way and actually so prideful that the leaders and rulers of the world gather a coalition of forces together thinking that they are actually going to overcome and defeat Jesus and the armies of heaven. How does humanity get there? Deception. It is deception. It is the great deceiver, Satan himself. And I think sometimes we underestimate the role Satan plays in the great deceptions of history and of our own day. Nobody willingly believes a lie. Nobody wants to be deceived and drawn away into a false reality. Everybody thinks they're living the right way. Everybody thinks their view is the truth. But deception absolutely lives in our world today, and Satan is the source of every great lie. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4 for a moment. This is to tell us how humanity could get to the point where they would rebel against God to this nth degree. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says, in their case, the God of this world, that's little g God, that's false God, referring to Satan, the great deceiver, he is the one who is ruling over the fallen world as we know it, but he's not in charge of the world and creation. He is called the God of this world. It says he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How are people deceived? Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel. They hear it, but they don't see it. They can hear the good news, but they're deaf to it. Someone might point them in the direction, but they can't see the light of it because they're in the darkness. You see, there are many noble and humanitarian pursuits and plans today that humanity has concocted that are shrouded in rebellion against God. They claim to be for man's benefit, but they are to the destruction of God's image in man. There are deceptions today, good lies that convince people to label good evil and evil good. That's the world we live in now. And it's all a grand deception. And that's how Satan gets people to turn against the Lord. He deceives them. The unbeliever is most susceptible to Satan's deceptions because the unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit of God that reveals the truth of God to them, giving us discernment. That's why the unbeliever is highly susceptible to Satan's lies and deceptions. But don't think for a moment that believers aren't susceptible as well. It says that in the end times, if possible, he will even lead astray the elect. Meaning that you and I, if not grounded in God's truth, are susceptible to Satan's deceptions and lies as well. Not to the same degree as an unbeliever, but we are in danger of following a lie. And we have to constantly be checking the truth with the Word of God. So how does Satan deceive people? He tricks them. He tempts them. He tantalizes their imaginations. He tells them the things they want to hear, not what they need to hear. He tells them, a little bit of truth with a lot of lie. Just enough to get people to believe it. Why do Satan's deceptions work on us? Because of Romans 1:18. Turn there with me. This is specifically humanity in general. How and why does he succeed in his deceptions? Romans 1:18. And this really frames the foundation for what we see at the second coming of Christ and the wrath that God pours out on wickedness. Romans 1:18, listen carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God's revealed to all humanity through creation that there is a punishment for evil. We see it in creation. But humanity takes that truth God has revealed and suppresses it. So by nature, we hear truth and we are suppressors of truth. Do you see that in your own life? No, not me. I love the truth. When was the last time a family member spoke truth to you and you gave them a big hug after hearing it? Maybe you didn't want to hear that truth and you couldn't receive it. You see, we like to suppress the truth. And I want you to look at the world today, and I'm not going to get controversial on any one of these sides, but I want you to look at whatever political side of the aisle you land on, because that seems to be the most contentious these days, or in that realm of medical choice. If you're pro-vax, anti-vax, or undecided, there is a widespread effort to confuse people and to suppress truth and mislead people for various reasons. It's so hard to know what is the truth in regards to medical choice and vaccines today. But I'll just say, if you've done the research and you think you should get it, get it. If you've done the research, you think you shouldn't get it, don't get it. Amen. It should be that simple, making those decisions for yourself. But here's the reality. Should we as the church divide over these things? No. Don't think for a moment that what is right for you is absolutely right for everybody. That's not the case. You have to be informed and make a wise decision. God has held you responsible for that. But is there misinformation? Is there an effort to confuse people and present all kinds of agenda on both sides of the aisle and in between? Now, that's just an issue of medical choice. What about issues of salvation and eternal life? Do you think Satan wants to suppress the truth about those things? Do you think he wants to give misinformation and mislead people that will result in an alteration of their eternity? He wants to suppress it. So what is the thing that Satan wants to suppress more than anything? The truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. The truth that there is one way. The truth that Satan is the great deceiver and he's got the majority of the world under his influence. And it's horrifying to think that the majority of the world is believing a lie and living a lie. But if we look at what Scripture teaches, that's exactly what's going on today. And we have to make sure we know the truth and we are not those who are suppressing it, because there is a truth that cannot be suppressed. Jesus is coming back. No matter what humanity does, we cannot stop that day from coming. And as believers, we don't want that day to stop from coming. We want it to come sooner. We want God to right every wrong now, to deal with wickedness once and for all. You see, just as it is right for Kareem's family to want justice to be done for those who committed this evil that cost him his life, they want that to happen now, and it is right for them to want that justice. And you look across the world today and the evil that has been done, specifically to God's people and those created in God's image, it is not. There's nothing wrong with us wanting God to come back and deal with the wicked. But we want him to save people first. We want the wicked to turn from their ways, to repent of their sins and have eternal life, not wrath for eternity. And so we see today that that truth of his coming is happening, and it happens through the gospel. Romans 1:16. Look at that with me. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Satan's greatest plan of suppression is to stop the gospel from being spoken today. That is the number one truth he wants to suppress. Because if that truth gets out, if the truth is known, people are saved and rescued from his domain of darkness. No longer under his power. So what does he do? He gets a wicked culture to be convinced that the things that are of truth are offensive and shouldn't be spoken in our culture any longer. Very deceptive way to get the truth of Christ to not be told so people cannot be saved. But is that going to succeed? No, God has something to say about these things, does he not? And now how much pressure the culture around puts on you and I to stop speaking God's truth, God's people will continue in the face of great adversity to speak the truth no matter what. That's what the church does. And there's some who fall away and don't follow Christ, and there are those who remain faithful to the end and continue to share this good news. Because there will be a day coming. I want you to pay attention to Revelation 19 and how it plays out for a moment. I want to remind you of how it starts with a great celebration, with a loud multitude praising God for the fall of wicked humanity's culture called Babylon. That's how Revelation 19 starts. The heavenly throne room erupts in spontaneous praise that the time has finally come. The time for what? The wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper of Christ. We're at the end of human history, and the bride, the church, is ready for this wedding celebration. The only thing that happens now is Jesus has to return. That's how the start of 19 is. And then John has a vision of the king, the bridegroom, returning on a white horse as the classic conquering hero with all the armies of heaven. He is the one who is faithful and true. He sits upon the white horse. He rides forth in victory, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is coming for his church, and he is coming to destroy his enemies. That is the picture we see of Jesus coming. And I saw on Instagram a little post, and it had a close-up of a lion's eye, and it said, the king is coming, and he's not a baby in a manger any longer. And that's the picture we have in Revelation. He is this conquering king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is coming with the armies of heaven. But what happens when he returns? You remember last week it says that the sign of the Son of Man will be seen in the sky above, that all the world will see him, that the church will rejoice at his coming, and the tribes of the earth will wail in his presence. Because the righteous are getting saved and redeemed, the wicked are going to be judged. And so the armies of heaven, the angels, are sent out to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. We're told in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead first. Those who are alive at his coming will be caught up together in the sky with him. So the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ will all be resurrected alive in him to be with him forever. And then judgment falls upon those who are left upon the face of the earth. That is the judgment reading today. And it's not called the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's called the great supper of God. And it's very different. You see, to the wedding supper, you're invited to feast. At the great supper, if you reject the king, you are the feast. That's how graphic it is. So why don't we read this depiction in Revelation 19, 17 together. John John's vision continues here, and he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." You may be seated. Pretty intense. Now, this is a highly symbolic passage. I think it's something that is depicting the end of the world and how God is going to do it, but in highly symbolic wording. Okay, for instance, the armies of the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, the kings of the earth who have partnered with them. I don't think human military force is going to go backwards in technology and they're going to start riding on horseback again. Okay, I think that they're going to continue in the vehicles they have today. But in this vision of John's day, that was the mode of transportation for armies. So you have the armies of wickedness on horseback, and you have the armies of righteousness on white horses on horseback. It is symbolically picturing how the armies of heaven will come and deal with the wicked. Okay, are they going to literally be on white horses? Not sure. Could be. But most likely it's a highly symbolic picture that is happening. Same thing with the birds of the air eating the flesh of the wicked. Will that actually happen, or will they just be wiped out? It's highly symbolic, and we'll see why. First of all, let's look at verse 17 so we can start to unpack the symbolism of this passage. John sees an angel standing in the sun. This implies that this is a message not just for some people somewhere, but all people everywhere, because the sun shines upon the whole earth. It is a worldwide sign. The message that this angel is giving is to the whole world, and yet his invitation is not to humans. You see, the message of the gospel has already been given. That's the invitation humanity has been given, to come to Christ and be saved. The wicked at this point have rejected that invitation, so now the invitation goes to the birds of the air. And the message is, it's dinner time. Come, gather for the great supper of God. Now, this might call to mind scenes from Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds, if you saw that suspense thriller. And just last night, I was doing a little research, and I'm sitting at the table late at night, and Jen's upstairs, and she hears this rather strange, austere man's voice. "Hello, I am Alfred Hitchcock." And I was watching the original trailer to The Birds, and she goes, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm just watching Alfred Hitchcock's trailer." She's like, "What?" So I'm listening, and it's fascinating because the trailer to this movie is a little bit of satire, and he's in his study, and he talks about the grand ways man and bird have had this relationship throughout human history, and how we have benefited from each other so much, and look at this hat from the time of King George, and how this bird gave its life for the plumage, and he's going on to how man has used birds in this way, and he says, and at Thanksgiving, the bird is the main attraction. And yet, clearly, we're devouring and eating these birds, right? And so there's a little tongue in cheek. And he has this bird in a cage. And look, we keep it in a golden cage. And it's free from other birds. And it's got fresh water. And we treat them so well. And then all of a sudden, this woman barges into his study, slams the door behind her with fear in her eyes. And she says, "They're coming." And then there's all these sounds of these horrendous birds. Because in this movie, nature turns against humanity, because humanity has turned against nature. And these birds start attacking people in swarms. Now, this reminded me of a time where, you know, my dad liked exotic birds. We had a scarlet macaw, it was about this big. We had a cockatoo, which was nasty. And he had all kinds of birds. And I remember going into an exotic bird store one time, and there was a big old white cockatoo, beautiful. And he seemed real friendly. And I'm used to big birds, and I'm petting him. And all of a sudden, he bites my finger, and he laughs. I'm like, what an evil creature, right? So I can understand why Alfred Hitchcock chose birds, because you can't really trust them always. And here, you have a scenario where God calls the birds of the air. You think of the vultures and the crows and the dirty, unclean birds that feed on rotten flesh. That's who he's inviting to this great supper. And why is it that in Scripture, the idea of a human dying and their body being consumed by birds is one of the greatest forms of judgment against that person? And I thought through it, and I think it's because of this reason. Scripture lays down for us that humanity was created in the image of God. Because of that, the Jews were told that they were to honor the image of God, to not destroy that image. That if a person dies, they are to preserve and bury that body. Because it is the image of God and we don't destroy it. But yet, wicked humanity has corrupted the image of God, destroyed it in himself. So God's judgment upon the wicked is, I'm not to kind of preserve my image that I gave you because you yourself have destroyed it with your own sin. And I'm going to allow the birds to destroy that image and turn you over to the elements. And that's what we see with the wicked who have rejected Christ at his coming. He allows the birds to come. And like everything in Revelation, I hope you get this by now, these visions are not new. There are very similar visions all throughout the Old Testament that give us meaning and understanding on what's going on, like the trampling of the winepress, how God does that in his wrath, that he tramples the wicked like grapes in a winepress. We saw that in Ezekiel's vision of him coming from Edom, God, the Lord, trampling the winepress of his fury of his wrath. Well, in the same way, this banqueting table for the birds comes from Ezekiel 39:17. It's about the judgment against Gog and Magog. I want you to listen to it because we're going to see the great supper of God foretold by Ezekiel, but then we'll see the great wedding supper foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Both find their meaning here. Ezekiel 39:17. Listen to the parallels. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, and of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. This is a prophetic utterance. It happened to Gog and Magog, but it will happen at the end of human history to all the wicked of humanity. But this is not the fate of all humanity. This is just those who have rejected Christ, who are alive at his coming. This is not true of the believer who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are not there for this feast. We are not in judgment of God and suffering his wrath, but we are spared and we are saved. Revelation 19:9 says this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now listen to what the prophet Isaiah foretold about the wedding supper of the Lamb on the last day of this age of human history. Isaiah 25:6, turn there. This is fascinating. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Wow, okay, so what's this covering and this veil that is over all the nations? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Is that not the coming of Christ? When he comes, as believers, we're going, hey, this is him who we've waited for. This has been what I've been working for and waiting for my entire life, and I get to be alive when he comes back. Look at him. This is his salvation, and it is glorious to behold. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Revelation is not all doom and gloom. It is only that for those who reject Jesus, who choose another way and not God's way, who follow a deception rather than the truth, who obey their own desires rather than God's desires. You see, our future is this wedding celebration of the Lamb. But to the wicked, verse 18, the birds come to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. If you go through this verse and you look at, okay, kings, captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The whole point of this verse is no one is good enough, no one is great enough, and no one is powerful enough to escape the wrath of God. Not a king, not a ruler, not a mighty man, not a warrior, not anybody. So some people think that they're a good person. Don't refer to people this way. When somebody asks you, hey, what are they like? Oh, they're a good person. They got a good heart. No, they don't. Let's be honest. We all have aspects to our character that's good. We all have aspects to our character that our heart is a good heart in some ways. But the Bible says that we are absolutely corrupted in every part of our nature and being. It actually says in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. Not a single person who's ever lived except Jesus. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So when you say somebody's a good person, you're lying. The Bible says they're not, neither are you. You say, well, they have a good heart. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked above all things. So no, that's not correct either. You see, we cannot escape the wrath of God unless we choose the one way and means he's provided. Faith in Jesus is the only way. He is the only one who takes all the evil we've done and is able to effectively and efficiently wipe it away so there is no record of evil ever being committed by us. He does that through his blood on the cross. He died, he took away our sins and those penalties so that the wrath of God fell on Jesus so the glory of God and his grace can fall upon us. It's a great exchange, Martin Luther called it. All of our sin for all of his righteousness. And that's what we receive. That's how we are saved, and we're no longer under his wrath. And there are people today, in this room and outside of it, where God's wrath is still hanging over their head. Romans 2:5 talks about this. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When will his righteous judgment be revealed? When Jesus returns. So everybody who's rejected Jesus, they're just storing up wrath above their heads. that it's hanging over their head. And every person who does not know Jesus knows that feeling of judgment and wrath hanging over their head. And everybody who's been saved knows what it means for that weight to be removed and for you to know in that moment, for some reason, I am free of all that. God has held it against my account no longer. He has wiped it away. And that is what he does. We are all under his wrath, but he has removed it. Look at Romans 2:6 for a moment, because there is a characteristic I think we can see in ourselves that I want to highlight today that is not godly and it's not how God wants you and I to live. It's a characteristic of the wicked and we must not be this way. Romans 2:6, referring to his coming, he will render to each one according to his works. So we are not saved according to works. We are saved by faith in Christ and faith alone. But we are rewarded according to our works, and we are repaid for them as well. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Listen to the characteristics of the wicked. Self-seeking is the number one thing. Do you know that it's very easy to be a Christian who claims to believe in the gospel, but be characteristically self-seeking in your life? Seeking self. Self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-glorification, all the things about you, you can be a very kind person and be very self-seeking. And that is the characteristic of somebody who is defined as wicked. But to the one who is not self-seeking, we seek glory, honor, and immortality in Christ. We seek the Lord and his will, not our will. Now, do we all struggle with self-seeking desires at times? Believe me, there are things in this season of my life I've had to die to recently that may seem insignificant to some of you, but for me, they're a big deal. Things that I like doing, that I enjoy doing, that aren't bad, but they're actually really good for me, that I have to die to myself and say, you know what? I can't be on a jiu-jitsu mat for maybe 2 years. That's hard for me, and that sounds silly. I know it does. But it's very hard for me to die to that right now. But I have to protect myself so I can be there for my wife and my kids. So I can't be self-seeking, even though I wrestle with that. We all wrestle with those desires, but we have to daily overcome them. And we have to seek for glory and honor and immortality, not be those who disobey the truth. You see, I'm going to pause because I'm not going to get to 19 and 20 and 21 today. I mean, are you surprised? How many times can we divvy up this one passage? But here's the reality. We used to ask in the church this question often of people, are you saved? We don't really ask that much these days because people don't know what it means because they weren't raised in the scriptures. If you were raised in church and somebody says to you, are you saved? You have a biblical reference point to understand that question. But to somebody who did not grow up in the church and maybe didn't have Christian friends, you ask them, are you saved? If they're honest, they're going, saved from what? Didn't know I was in danger. Didn't know I need to be saved. I'm doing pretty great in my life. But the question is, are you saved from God's wrath? That's what we are saved from. So we have to ask, what are we saved from and what are we saved to? We are saved from the wrath of God because everyone who breaks God's commands is deserving of punishment for that evil. For God to be good, he has to deal with evil. And if we've done evil, that means God has to deal with us. Right? But God in his righteousness and mercy has provided a way to deal with our sin, but not the sinner. To punish evil, but not the evildoer. How does he do that? He sent his son as our replacement. Amen. That he would take the full penalty of our sin so he could punish our sin, but he could forgive and save the sinner, you and me. So to those who believe in Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, we are saved from wrath and we are saved to eternal life. That is the truth Satan wants to suppress today. He wants to tell you that there's many ways to heaven. Jesus isn't the only way. You know that over 60% of Christians today believe that there is another means of salvation besides Jesus. It could be Buddha, Allah, whoever. These people claim to be Christians, but 60% of them believe that Jesus isn't the only means of salvation. Those 60% are not Orthodox believers. That is not the gospel. That is not the truth. They are living a deception. Satan is really good at deceiving people. And I want to make sure that anybody under the care of this church and of Christ and his Holy Spirit is not deceived by the lies of today. That we are aware of the truth, that we receive that truth, and we live by that truth, because by the truth we are set free and we experience eternal life. So what are you saved from? God's holy wrath. And how does he save you from it? Through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the only one who has removed God's wrath from you and can give you eternal life. And the truth of his coming is going to happen. It cannot be stopped no matter what Satan does. And he will return and he will save his people and he will judge the wicked once and for all. Amen. Would you please stand with me for the blessing? My hope throughout Revelation is that you would get a biblical view and understanding of what God has planned in human history, of how he is going to wrap it all up in his glory and for his purposes, and how his plan includes you in it, that he wants your life to be in him. And we don't just end up spending eternity with him. We start eternity now. Living with him in the glory of his presence, enjoying the eternal life now that he purchased for us then. And it is living by that faith. It's not professing it once. It's making that good profession in front of all the saints, but then it is living daily, overcoming our own self-seeking desires and seeking to honor him with our life. So I want to encourage you this week, enjoy him. Live in him. He loves you. He wants to be with you, spend time with you, and you've got so much opportunity in this week to do so. Amen? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Don't forget, if you're going on the hike in honor of Kareem, that's at 10 o'clock today at Pikes Peak. All right, God bless you guys.